So if you would open up with me to the gospel according to Luke, where we have our third sermon so far from the book of Luke, which will be this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And again, I'll be reading from the ESV, and we've got these ESV study journals in the back. If you have not grabbed one before, they are free to take. So we've got the ESV text on one side and an open place for notes on the other. They're for anybody that comes, so feel free to take. So hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, that would be the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's end the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for the verses we have before us today. And Lord, we acknowledge as we come in here that these are probably not new verses to many of us today. And in many ways, Lord, these are things that we say every week in the Apostles' Creed. And yet, Lord, we pray this morning as we come to these verses that you would show us the majesty of the truth that was told by Gabriel to Mary, from Luke to us, all by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you would set our hearts aflame this morning, that in new and fresh ways we would see the incredible words that are before us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that you may plant the words of this passage in all of our hearts to bear fruit today and through the duration of our lives. And we pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And as we get started into our sermon this morning, we are dealing today, as you can already tell, with the announcement of Jesus's conception. That is to say, we are looking this morning at the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, what do I mean by incarnation? Because that's a word maybe you've heard before, but sometimes defining it may be a challenge. Well, incarnation simply means to become flesh. And specifically, we speak here of God the Son himself taking on human flesh. And we need to grasp the magnitude of this before we dive right into the text. So just as a point of introduction here, I've got a few quotes. I don't always do this. I do sometimes do it, but I don't always do this. But I think this is an important text to get our bearings before we dive right into our verses. All right, commentator Douglas Milne says this: He says the incarnation of God in the man of Jesus is the most astonishing act of self-giving love on the part of God. Without necessity, the Creator chose in amazing grace to become one of his own creatures for the creature's sake. The incarnation means that our humanity is forever joined with God, to God, and hidden in God. All right? Now, take that one step further. Dr. Douglas Kelly, I think, rightly frames this miracle we see today the right way. He says, the incarnation of God, of the Son of God, is, as some have called it, the miracle of all miracles, in which the Eternal One enters into time and becomes part of it while still remaining eternal, in which God the Son becomes man while at the same time remaining God, and thus the Creator becomes a creature without ceasing to be the agent of creation. And I'll give you one more. Y'all probably, well, maybe have heard this before. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about it. Lewis says, the central miracle asserted by Christians. Now, by the way, that's a big statement right there before we finish that sentence. What is the central miracle we as Christians assert? It is the incarnation. Christians say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. And Lewis goes on to call it the grand miracle. All right, so as we enter into our text today, we have before us the announcement of the grand miracle, the miracle of miracles, the most astonishing act of self-giving love on the part of God. And as Dr. Kelly reminds us, it can come as no surprise then that such a stupendous event altogether surpasses the limits of our human understanding. And it raises profound and difficult questions, perhaps among the most complex concepts that have ever passed through the human mind. So you want to know, like, what are the most complex concepts that have ever passed through the human mind? It's probably related to the incarnation. And that is what is before us this morning. Obviously, we're not going to be able to articulate every aspect of this grand miracle today, nor could we if we wanted to. But here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's what I think we need to do. We want to look at this the way Luke shows it to us. All right, so what are the points Luke, inspired by the Spirit, bring about? What are the points he's trying to make? How do we understand in this text what is laid before us? And when we ask that question, I think the answer is really quite clear. And it's our two main points today. So point number one, Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist. All right, I'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist. And point number two, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. All right, so our first point this morning, our slightly shorter point today, Jesus Christ is greater than John the Baptist. And we see this in verses 26 to 33. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, I think this is very clear in the text. One of the main things Luke is doing in this opening is to make this point. All right, if you were here last week, you saw this. You cannot tell the full story about Jesus Christ without beginning with John the Baptist. But Luke is also then making the point Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. That's what's going to happen in the first two chapters of Luke. John, then Jesus, then John, then Jesus. And one of the big things he's showing us is how great John is. And the next big thing he's showing us is that as great as John is, Jesus is even greater. Later in Luke's gospel, here's something Jesus will say, all right? We may assume that Jesus is greater than John, rightly so, but it's important to say for Luke. Jesus says in Luke 7:28, quote, I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All right, now, We're going to spend a lot of time unpacking that when we get to Luke 7, so I'm not going to unpack that for us this morning. But for today, just notice that at the time of Jesus' ministry, he makes the clear statement that of all the men who had been born into this world up to that point, through the natural relations of a man and a woman, none was greater than John the Baptist. No one. In some specific way of judging it, John surpassed Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. He surpassed Joshua. He surpassed David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And the list goes on and on. Now, how that's the case, we'll say for Luke 7. But Jesus clearly notes that in some specific way, John surpasses all of those other figures without exception. So again, put yourself in the day Luke is writing, the day of John and Jesus. John was a force of a figure. He was utterly faithful in his calling, preaching and proclaiming with tremendous power from the Spirit. Many Jews turned from their sins. Many Jews repented and turned back from the Lord by the ministry of John. The entire environment of the Messianic era, as we saw last week, would be established by the Holy Spirit, specifically through the ministry of John. So much so that there was the legitimate question in this day of, well, is John the Messiah? Right? He gets that question. John, are you the Messiah? That is the influence John had. And so it was crucial for Luke to establish two things side by side at the beginning of the gospel. It is Luke had to establish the greatness of John and where his greatness came from. And he needs to establish that as great as John was, even though he surpassed all other men in some way, he pales in comparison to the greatness of Jesus. Now, let me bring this home for a moment, because this is an important spot for us to pause and consider. Why is this crucial for us today? I would be willing to bet if I talk with every one of you in here this morning, none of you are tempted to listen to John more than Jesus, right? We live here 2,000 years later. John is not still here in this world preaching and proclaiming in his ministry. So we're not tempted. But let me ask you this. Are you tempted to listen and follow and value certain Christian figures more than Jesus? Right? When you really start to think about it, that answer's probably so. Now, a faithful Christian leader wouldn't want you to do that, but it happens every day. You see, Luke is doing something that is applicable for all of us. He is showing us that no matter how much the Holy Spirit blesses a particular Christian leader, or how much a particular Christian leader's ministry legitimately impacts and changes you, or how wonderful a Christian leader's ministry ends up being, that Christian leader will never approach the greatness or splendor of Jesus Christ. So while Luke is showing us specifically Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, the way he does it also establishes the pattern that no future disciple will ever be greater than Jesus either. And one reason we see that is here in chapter 1, no one has the credentials Jesus does. That's what Luke is doing. This is very, like, this is the way Luke is writing, okay? John has all these great credentials, and Jesus surpasses him in every one of them. And I'm indebted to Dr. Michael Kruger. He has a succinct summary of six ways we see this in the opening. So if you look at the text, you'll see all six of these. First, Jesus is superior in his lineage. John is descended from Aaron, priestly line. Jesus is descended from King David. Second, both of these births are miraculous, but John's mom is only being healed from being barren, but Jesus' mom is a virgin, which we'll see more on that shortly, but nothing is more miraculous than that. Third, John is called a prophet. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John's title is impressive, but Jesus's even more so. Fourth, John's ministry is to make ready a people. Jesus's ministry is to rule a people. Fifth, John's job is temporary and preparatory. It's actually why we don't have the temptation to follow John's teachings, because his role has ended. He's died. He's gone on to heaven. Still, there are many Christian leaders who have a temporary job right now, but that job ends with their death. But Jesus's role is an eternal office that will never, ever end. All right? And then sixth, there is a superiority in names. John is a good, strong name. But the name of Jesus is far superior, for it means salvation. So you see, this is what Gabriel is doing and what Luke is doing here in the opening. Gabriel made clear to Zechariah that he will have a son who is great. But Gabriel makes clear to Mary that her son will be superior in every way, even to the greatest man to have been born of woman up to that point of human history. And let me add to Dr. Kruger's list. I'm going to add one more thing here that I think is important to notice. It isn't exactly John and Jesus, which is why Dr. Kruger doesn't include it, I'm sure. But it is the difference here between John's father and Jesus' mother. How did John's father respond to the news? He didn't believe, did he? He did not believe the words. We saw that last week. Well, how does Jesus' mother respond? Well, we're going to read next week in verse 45. Elizabeth will say this, but she believes. She gets to the end and she says, we'll see this at the end of our sermon, but she says, I am your servant. Do unto me as you have said. And what's even more amazing is that John's father was an aged man who has walked blamelessly and uprightly with the Lord all of his days, was a priest. He did not believe. While Mary was probably a teenage girl, maybe even a young teen at the time, she did believe. So there's even a superiority in the response between John's father and Jesus' mother. And all that leads us then to our second point this morning. Not only is Jesus greater than John, or any other human for that matter, but we see another crucial point that Luke communicates. And it is this grand miracle, the miracle of miracles, which is our second point. Point number two, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. All right, now, I would imagine some of you here today are like, okay, Jay, we can check out, right? I got it. I know that. I say it every single Sunday. I know that he was born of a virgin. And if that's true, praise the Lord. That is a wonderful thing for you to hold fast to. But I think we need to see it in its fullness here this morning. We see it in verses 34 to 38. We begin by seeing Mary's specific response, okay? We know this is not one of unbelief, but it is one of confusion, right? Zechariah would have known that barren women had been healed of their barrenness before, but nothing like this has happened. Mary is told something's going to happen to her that had never happened in the history of the world, and in fact, never would again. A virgin would conceive a baby in her womb. So you can understand her question. And Gabriel was prepared to answer it. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So pause here for a moment. There is a lot about Jesus' birth that we cannot explain, right? That's true. But sometimes we make too big a deal out of that. Right? Sometimes we think of all the things we can explain and we miss the fact that we have wonderful clarity about all the things that we need to understand. And it's right here from Gabriel in this statement. What do we see? Well, first we see, without a doubt, Mary is a virgin at this point in time. And that will be the case as she conceives and then delivers Jesus. We know that with certainty from the text. Luke wants us to know that. She is a virgin. We also know that she will conceive by the power of the Spirit, right? Which is a very clear point. And finally, we see that this miraculous conception will be due to the identity of this baby. The baby will be the Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity. So for all the questions that we legitimately have about the virgin birth, we know with certainty that Mary was a virgin when she conceived, that she conceived by the power of the Spirit, and this miracle was directly related to the identity of the baby, because this child is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So all of that is clear in the text, and all of those are core tenets of the Christian faith. And let me say this. If someone doesn't believe these things about Jesus, then they cannot ever really have certainty about anything Jesus did. Because as C.S. Lewis rightly says, this is the grand miracle. And if we deny this miracle, then it undercuts everything else that Jesus ever did. All right, to say that another way, the only way Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension matter for us in a saving way is if he really was fully God and fully man all at the same time. One person with two natures. And the point in time when that happened is what we're reading about today. Stated simply, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always been divine. And children, this is an important point for you to grasp, to think through. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed. He is eternal. He has always been God. But he did not always have human flesh. He was not always fully God and fully man. That happened at a point in time within space and time, within the created order, within human history, when the Son of God took on human flesh and became both fully God and fully man forever to be one person with two natures from that point forward. It is the miracle of miracles, and it happened in the womb of a teenager. And when we state it that way, our minds get moving, doesn't it? Right? Sometimes we just say the virgin birth, I believe that, and our minds don't move. But when we start to unpack it, our mind starts churning. It stretches our minds to consider mysterious things. But here's what Luke is doing. He is saying, if you want certainty on everything Jesus did, right? The story of Jesus starts with John. But if you want certainty on the life of Jesus, you got to understand this point from the jump. You got to understand this incarnation, the miracle of miracles. So let's consider it a little more in depth. Do you think sometimes of the virgin birth as a central truth that isn't all that amazing? Here's how you know that. I said, this is the grand miracle, the miracle of miracles. Did it take you aback a little bit? Like just for a moment, like, huh, is that the grand miracle, right? Maybe you wonder, well, isn't the raising of Jesus from the dead the grand miracle? Or isn't creation the grand miracle? Or when the establishment of the new heavens and new earth be the grand miracle? What makes the virgin birth the grand miracle? Well, stick with me here because we're going to think about some of the hardest things the human mind can consider. So think about this. Here's what Calvin says to update his language a little bit. He says, the Son of God was pleased to be conceived miraculously in a virgin's womb, to live on earth, to hang on the cross, yet he did it in such a way that he always filled the world as from the beginning. All right, to say that another way, go to Colossians 1:17. Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What is that saying about Jesus, all right? That's saying Jesus is the agent of creation, right? It's through him that everything was created. But it isn't only that creation was made through Christ, but creation is held together at every second by Christ. Moment by moment, Christ is holding all of creation together. So William Temple helpfully puts it this way. What would have happened to the universe, which is held together by the second person of the Trinity, if he had abandoned his cosmic functions during the incarnation, right? What would have happened to the universe? It would have collapsed. Early church father Athanasius puts it this way. Thus, even while present in a human body and himself quickening it, Jesus was without inconsistency still quickening the entire universe too. And was in every process of nature. He was outside the whole, and while known from the body of works, he was nonetheless manifest from the working of the universe as well. So to put all this in my own words, The miracle announced in Luke 1, 26 to 38 is much greater the more we comprehend it. The more we start to unpack this, the more we realize, whoa, that is amazing. The Son of God, in his incarnation, was not half God, half man. He didn't give up half of his divinity to take on half of humanity. He didn't give up all of his divinity for even one moment to take on full humanity. He remained fully divine, fully God, and yet he did so in a way that didn't swallow up his humanity. So there's not an aspect of us saying, well, of course, Jesus, because he's God, right? That he's fully human, just as he's fully man. The reason it is the miracle of miracles is that the Son of God took on human flesh while at the same time remaining divine and holding all things together in his hand. I cannot tell you how that is true, right? That stretches the mind to consider this, but I can tell you with rock solid certainty, not only is it true, but it is the bedrock for your whole life in Christ. This truth right here. If Jesus didn't take on human flesh, you and I could not be saved, because he wouldn't actually be able to pay the penalty for our sin in the flesh. But if he didn't remain divine as he took on human flesh, we couldn't be saved, because this whole universe would have collapsed, along with so many other aspects. If Jesus was not one person with two natures from the moment of his conception in Mary's womb, then nothing he did can make us right with the Lord, and we cannot have certainty in our salvation. But if what Luke records here is true, if what Gabriel told Mary is true, if what Mary believed with all her heart is true, then let me boldly say, you can have certainty that everything else the Bible says about Jesus is true. This is the grand miracle. And as we begin to unpack who Jesus is in any way, we have to embrace and acknowledge and even start to comprehend as best we can this truth. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to understand how it works. I do not understand how it works. And I don't even know that we're going to understand how this works in heaven. Like, I don't know if we're going to be able to grasp all of the depths of this truth in our heavenly bodies in the new heavens and new earth, right? We will understand way, 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 way more, I'm sure, but I don't know if we're going to understand it fully. It is one of the most incredible strands of theology to consider, but just because we cannot understand it completely doesn't mean we can't have certainty in it, all right? So think on it this way. Let me give another kind of extended analogy here, and it's a related analogy. Let me ask this question. Do we understand conception perfectly, right? Just normal, everyday conception. No, we do not. We observe what happens when a mother conceives a child. We understand certain elements of how that happens. But do we understand exactly what is going on in the womb? Do we understand the mind of God in choosing why one child looks more like the mom and another child looks more like the dad? How certain dormant genes reappear after disappearing for multiple generations, right? When we really get into the depths of trying to understand even normal everyday conception, we don't understand it. But that doesn't keep us from believing that it's true. In fact, a mom and a dad can sit around for 9 months and enjoy wondering, will she have your eyes or my eyes? Will she be athletic like her maternal grandfather or artistic like her paternal grandmother? We don't get tripped up just because we don't know exactly how all of those things work. Rather, we enjoy seeing the process unfold as the baby enters the world and begins to grow and mature. So with that in mind, let me encourage us as we move into the book of Luke. Let us sit back and marvel throughout the rest of this book at the person of Jesus Christ. We see here that he is fully God and fully man. And I don't know exactly how this whole thing works. In fact, I can't even begin to tell you how any of all that comes together, but I am certain in it. And thus I can sit back and marvel at Jesus and all of his humanity, right? As we come into this book, let us be prepared to do that. Just because we don't understand how it all works doesn't mean we can't sit back and marvel at the unfolding of Jesus in all of his humanity. And at the same time, as this book unfolds, we can sit back and marvel at Jesus in all of his divinity, all of what we see in this book. We can sit back and see his humanity and his divinity, never to be separated, so to make Jesus two persons, but never so combined to make Jesus have just one nature. And let me say that again, and if you want to talk more about this, we can. But Jesus is one person with two natures. Those natures are fully God, fully man. Those natures cannot be separated to make him two different persons. He's one person. But we can't so combine those natures that one swallows the other one up to make there be no distinction between natures. He is one person with two natures from the moment of conception in Mary's womb. And for this morning, I just want to highlight one central reason why this has to be the case. Jesus Christ had to be a second Adam, the second Adam. Now, what do I mean by that? What is the second Adam? Well, think of who Adam was. Adam was the representative head of all mankind. Whatever Adam did would resonate generation after generation after generation, passing down to all of his offspring, to all those who would be born by a man and a woman. And so when Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and from that point forward, every human to ever be conceived by the natural process of a man and woman was quote unquote in Adam, right? That means born in sin, born with their desires and wills bent towards sin, with the guilt of Adam passing down to all humanity. That is the human race. That is how Paul can say, no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And Paul goes on in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans to say, sin came into the world through one man. That man would be Adam. And death came through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what the human race needs after Adam sinned and set this whole process in order is we need a second Adam. We need another Adam, another man to come into this world, not stained with the original sin that Adam brought into the world, yet someone who was fully human and could be the head of a new form of humanity, so to speak, a humanity that would be freed from sin. Instead of falling short of God's glory, a humanity that would be filled with God's glory. That's what the human race desperately needs. And that is one of the most important implications of the virgin birth. Jesus is not conceived by the natural union of a man and woman. Think of this. Even with John, all right? John, in all of his greatness, this miraculous birth, the miracle was simply making, and I'm not simply, it was a wonderful miracle. Not the grand miracle. It was a wonderful miracle. But it was the miracle of making a barren woman no longer barren, even in her old age, but so that a man and woman could come together and conceive a child with one another. So as miraculous of a birth as that is, John the Baptist is still born with the stain of original sin because the sin of Adam had passed down once again to John, as it has to every other human being on earth, except one. Because Jesus is conceived in the womb of a virgin, not by the natural means of a man and woman, Jesus is not, quote unquote, in Adam. He enters this world then as a new Adam, as the head of a new race, with the opportunity for the first time since Eden for a human to live a perfectly righteous life, free from sin and the corruption that it brings. All other humans are born in Adam, in sin, with wills and desires that are bent towards sin, but not Jesus. And thus, the stage is now set. Luke is making this clear. The stage is set for Jesus, who is the second Adam, to find victory where the first Adam failed, to respond righteously where Adam sinned, and ultimately to be the first fruits of a new humanity who would truly be righteous. And Luke's close friend Paul says it this way, Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that would be Adam, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And that is, of course, Christ. So as we close our sermon this morning, let me just make one clear implication to all of us today. None of us were born of a virgin. And that means we were all born in Adam, bearing the sin and guilt of a fallen humanity, which includes our own sins that result from the twisted desires that sin has bent us towards since the womb. That is who you and I all were from the moment of conception. In fact, that's who John the Baptist was from the moment of his conception. And very importantly, contra what the Catholic Church would say, that is who Mary was from the moment of her conception, right? Passing down original sin from Adam, that her will was bent, her desires were bent towards sin, just like all other men and women since Adam. But when you hear the message of a man born of a virgin, it can only mean one thing. There is now someone to look to save you from having to live your whole life in Adam, in sin, to actually rescue you from that sin and the eternal death that comes from it, to bring you into a new kingdom, a new humanity, a new existence, to make you right with God once and for all, forever and ever, so that you may receive the Holy Spirit yourself and be part of an eternal kingdom that one day is going to come in all of its fullness. Brothers and sisters, today is the day to embrace this salvation. For you to see your condition as a fallen sinner, still in Adam, or born in Adam, trying to navigate life in a broken world with broken desires, and to see now a Savior who offers you a transformed life to free you from bondage to sin, if you would come to Him and ask for forgiveness. You can no longer say that you're in Adam if you have come to Christ, for you can't be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. You are one or the other. You are still in your sin that you were born into, or you have been rescued and transformed and brought in to a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, who Gabriel has just told us is to be born to the Virgin Mary. How incredible all of this is to consider, that we now have a new representative head declared. That is the hope we have in Jesus, a certain hope. And really and truly, it is a hope that comes from the agent of creation, who, still holding all things together in Himself, took on the tiniest of human flesh in the very first stage of conception in a teenager's womb 2,000 years ago. So how should we respond then today? Well, I literally cannot think of a better response than the way our passage ends. In the words of the Virgin Mary herself, who believed these things, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Brothers and sisters, let that be our statement too, right? In a different way than Mary, but in many of the same ways, right? That we too believe these things, and we believe them not as an academic thought, but as the bedrock and foundation for our life. That from this grand miracle, we are brought into a kingdom, and we ask the Lord, "Lord, let it be to me in accordance with your word, whatever you would have. For Lord, I desire to be in Christ and not in Adam ever again. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. I trust you. Let it be to us according to your word." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we do pray that there would be many times in our life that we would meditate on this truth, that we would understand that there's so many things that surpass our finite minds and ability to understand exactly what was going on here. And yet, Lord, I pray you would give us a childlike faith, not a childish faith, but a childlike faith that would know this truth, and from this truth come to faith in Christ and walk in him the duration of our lives. May it be true for all of us here today. And as we come now to your table, we do ask that you would strengthen us in Christ more and more. We pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.